There are some things you just have to see. To be an eyewitness to a climactic event is an exciting thing. I would have loved to have been there when Mount St. Helens erupted. Not there, but close enough to see it. To actually be there when a butterfly makes its way out of a cocoon. They always come out at night when you're sleeping. I'd love to see it happen. I've heard that a NASCAR race is enjoyable in person. I would have loved to have been an eyewitness to the engagement of Matt Pagel and Steph Perry. Wouldn't you love to have been there when the universe was created? To see it happen. To see it unfold. What would it have been like? I'm hoping someday for an instant replay on a giant screen. Who can tell us what it was like? The scientific method will never allow anyone to tell us how the universe came about. No scientist was there. There will never be anyone who can recreate it in a beaker. No one can test it or testify about it. No white laboratory coat can answer, what was it like at the beginning? But I know someone who was there. Someone who was an eyewitness. He was there to see the whole thing. He reported what he saw. He knows who did it, how it was done, and how long it took. And he said it was very good. This morning, we are going to read the report of the only eyewitness to the creation of everything. So turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read the first chapter together this morning, and we're going to take a stab at diving into it. Read with me. From God, the eyewitness to these events. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Light be." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse, and he separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them," and it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind and trees bearing fruit with the seed in them and after their kind, and God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. And let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth in the open expanse of the heavens." God created the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. And let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, as we come to this account, I pray that it would move us to worship, that we would see here divine attributes and eternal power, that we would move from here into the world that you've created and see the things that you have done. God, I pray that you would be vindicated in a world that denies your existence and denies what you report here, that everyone might see the beauty and the glory and the excellencies of all that you have made, that they might turn to you and see your beauty and your excellencies and your power. We pray that for our own hearts this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we take what I just read at face value? Can we believe it? Is this credible testimony? And if so, how should we read it? If we were to ask today some of today's Christian leaders, pastors, commentators, theologians, radio personalities, and scholars, they would tell us that we need to be careful here. That we need to be cautious about whether we believe this, whether we read it at face value, whether we let the words stand as they seem to stand. There will be some quotes on the screen we're about to look at, and these men that we're about to read from and hear from, they have books on your shelves. They have books on our recommended reading table. They have commentaries in our libraries. They have entries on your blog rolls, and they have sermons on your iPods. These men are evangelicals, professing to believe that the Bible is without error, men who love and proclaim the gospel, and yet men who would tell us not to believe the words as they are said here. I put these quotes before you because I get the sense that most of you in this room actually believe Genesis 1 at face value. You take it literally or normally. You believe the earth is very young and that God created everything in the span of six normal days. And perhaps you believe that this is really the only way that it can be read. The sad truth is that we here in this room might be out of touch. Out of touch with the mainstream of evangelical Christianity, swimming upstream against what the really smart Christians are telling us. And I don't want you to be surprised as you study Genesis and you pick up a commentary off your shelf and you read something like what we're about to read. I don't want you to be surprised when you go into a religion department at Bible colleges and seminaries and universities and hear people say the things you're about to read. So I put them before you. First one. From a superficial reading of Genesis 1, the impression would seem to be that the entire creative process took place in 6 24-hour days. If this was the true intent of the Hebrew author, this seems to run counter to modern scientific research, which indicates that the planet Earth was created several billion years ago. Next one. We have to admit here that the exegetical basis of the creationists is strong. In spite of careful biblical and scientific research that has accumulated in support of the creationist view, there are problems that make the theory wrong to most, including many evangelical scientists. Data from various disciplines point to a very old Earth and an even older universe. The next one. In this article, I have advocated an interpretation of biblical cosmogony, according to which Scripture is open to the current scientific view of a very old universe and, in that respect, does not discountenance the theory of the evolutionary origin of man. But while I regard the widespread insistence on a young earth to be a deplorable disservice to the cause of biblical truth, I at the same time deem commitment to the authority of scriptural teaching to involve the acceptance of Adam as a historical individual. Next one. At first reading, the creation account seems to indicate that these 6 days of creative activity were 24 hours each. Nevertheless, ultimately, responsible geology must determine the length of the Genesis days. Next one. It is apparent that the most straightforward understanding of the Genesis record, without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations suggested by science, is that God created heaven and earth in 6 solar days, that man was created in the 6th day, that death and chaos entered the world after the fall of Adam and Eve, and that all of the fossils were the result of the catastrophic universal deluge which spared only Noah's family and the animals therewith. Do you hear what he said? He said, it seems like the Bible says all of these things, but in that first sentence, without regard to all of the hermeneutical considerations that science brings. In other words, science tells us how to interpret the Bible. The next one. The days of creation may pose difficulties for a strict historical account. Contemporary scientists almost unanimously discount the possibility of creation in 1 week, and we cannot summarily discount the evidence of the earth sciences. I think that if the data is overwhelming in favor of evolution, then to deny that reality will make us a cult, some odd group that's not really interacting with the real world, and rightly so. The next one. Given what appears to be the true age of the earth, it is likely that millions or billions of years transpired during the time of the beginning. I'm convinced that the arguments I cite not only point the way to a proper understanding of the first 2 chapters of Genesis, but they also enable us to live in peace with the findings of modern science. The next one. Although our conclusions are tentative, at this point in our understanding, Scripture seems to be more easily understood to suggest, but not to require, a young earth view, while the observable facts of creation seem increasingly to favor an old earth view. The date of creation is a difficult question, but on exegetical grounds alone, the literal 24-hour day view is better. However, since the different progressive creationist views are plausible, then if science seems to point to a universe of several billions of years, it seems allowable to read Genesis in this light. The next one. I present, at present, the view which I find most satisfactory is a variation of the age-day theory. There are too many exegetical difficulties attached to the gap theory, while the flood theory involves too great a strain upon the geological evidence. What's the next one? Christianity is a comprehensive worldview that integrates and explains how all truth, regardless of source, is God's truth. This is not to say, however, that the Bible comments on physical mechanisms in such a way that specific correlations with modern reconstruction can be made conclusively. Rather, scientific discovery adds to our sensibilities in the hermeneutics of a literal versus non-literal interpretation. Because we have knowledge of our universe that exceeds that of our predecessors, we are in a better position to recognize in the Bible phenomenological descriptions of our world. You hear what he's saying? The problem is deepened by the fact that there is prima facie evidence to indicate that the days of Genesis are indeed 24-hour periods. Most scientific evidence sets the age of the world at billions of years. The next one. I conclude then that I have no reason to disbelieve the standard theories of the geologists, including their estimate for the age of the earth. They may be wrong for all I know, but if they are wrong, it's not because they have improperly smuggled philosophical assumptions into their work. That's crazy. The next one. We have shown the possibility of God's having formed the earth and its life in a series of creative days, representing long periods. In view of the apparent age of the earth, this is not only possible, it is probable. Nothing is to be gained by insisting that God had to create all things in six literal 24-hour days. Certainly, Genesis indicates that there were steps or stages. The debate is over the time duration of each step. To be sure, the word yom, or day, is almost always used to refer to a 24-hour period, so the prima facie indication would be the same in Genesis. My concern here is that the literary structure may indicate something else. I have been open to an old earth view because the Bible makes no claims about the date of creation. The next one. God seems to care only that we look beyond the how to him. Genesis does not seem concerned with the kind of questions we like to raise. It is enough for the writer of Genesis to affirm God. It's enough for the writer to show us that we human beings... I missed that. What does it say? It is enough for the writer to show us that we human beings live today, that must be what it is, live today in a universe that can only be understood when we too affirm God. Perhaps that should be enough for me and you. What's the next one? This is spoken by a publicist for a certain well-known radio personality. His private opinion as a layman with no training in the physical sciences leans in the direction of a moment of creation that may have involved a Big Bang type of episode. Whether that occurred 6,000 years ago or 4 billion years ago or within a span of six literal 24-hour days, he doesn't know. But nor is he comfortable with those who claim without qualification that they do know. The next one. Continued promotion of such ideas as a young earth and six-day creation will, in the long run, damage the credibility of Christianity and thus hinder our evangelistic and apologetic efforts. One very popular pastor said on the age of the earth, whatever science says it is, it is. Another popular pastor in our day says, this may mean that God created the earth over an indefinite period of time that could in fact have been billions of years ago. This would explain the apparent old age of the earth. This last one, again from a popular pastor in our day. There is no logical reason to preclude that God could have used evolution to predispose people to believe in God in general, so that people would be able to consider true belief when they hear the gospel preached. This is just one of the many places where the supposed incompatibility of Orthodox faith with evolution begins to fade away under more sustained reflection. What will it take to help Christian laypeople see greater coherence between what science tells us about creation and what the Bible teaches us about it? This is the Christian world. These are our leaders, our theologians, our commentators, our public persona. To take Genesis 1 today at face value, despite the fact that many of these men admitted that face value meaning is clear, it's something like believing in a flat earth. You know, you're a pre-Copernican revolution Neanderthal, or any such number of names we might be called. We hold rigidly to an out-of-date scientific theory based on bad interpretation of the text. We need to let science tell us how to interpret our text. We've been seeing it wrong all this time. What we need to do is figure out how much space there is in the Bible's record for current scientific consensus about the age of the earth, about the mechanisms that brought about the world that we live in. Is there wiggle room in Genesis for long ages? Is there wiggle room in Genesis for evolution, for the long periods required by current geological systems? Is there a necessary conflict of worldviews? Must the biblical worldview collide with the worldview of all of the people around us, or can we avoid that conflict and just talk about the gospel? The best way to answer those questions is to look carefully at the text of Scripture itself. Listen, if the Bible doesn't say the earth is flat, I don't want to believe the earth is flat. And the Bible doesn't say that. And if the Bible doesn't demand a young earth in a short period of time, I don't want to believe that either. And so we want to know what the Bible says. We're going to dig into Genesis 1 this morning, and before we do, we want to ask three preliminary questions that will help us look at this chapter. The first question is this: what kind of literature is Genesis 1? And this may be an important question. What kind of literature is Genesis 1? Literature is written in various kinds of forms or genres. There are different kinds of ways that people write to communicate certain ideas, and there are indicators in those forms that tell us what kind it is. For instance, if I were to start by saying, once upon a time, you would say, fairy tale. This isn't a news report. This is going to be fiction. It might have like a moral ending at the end or some things I can learn, but it's not a real story. It's not true. It's fairy tale. If I were to say, knock, knock, with a little bit of a lilt in my voice, you would know I'm about to tell you a joke. If I said, to whom it may concern, colon, it's a business letter. It's formal. You might think you're being audited or something. If I said, at the top of our broadcast tonight, we turn to the tsunami in Japan, what are you thinking? It's a newsreel. You're expecting objective reporting, or if you're accustomed to what the news is, maybe not so objective and not much reporting. Competent hearers and competent readers would understand the clues embedded in communication forms to help them interpret the information that is coming at them. Should I take it seriously? Is this a joke? Is it fiction? Is it a morality play? Is it a parable? What is this? Am I being audited? What should I do with this information? How should I hear this? How should I read this? In the last few decades, literary analysts have turned their attention to the book of Genesis, to the Bible. And they have begun to ask the question, what kind of literature is this? And how should it be read in light of its genre? And so literary analysts have come up with a whole host of genres that they believe Genesis 1 is. Myth, history, saga, parable, a salvation history, a typology, a legend, a hero story, exalted prose, theological metaphor, hymn, temple liturgy, or poetry. And there are almost as many genre associations as there are writers about it. There's very little consensus. In fact, if everybody looked at Genesis and said, everybody agrees this is saga, there might be something to go by. There might be something we need to look at. What is a saga? How is it written? How should I read it? The fact that nobody can agree on what kind of genre it is ought to tip us off to the fact that maybe that's not where interpretive answers are found. One genre that gets a lot of airtime in Christian circles today is poetic. So I want to address that for just a moment. Is Genesis poetry? Is this language a poem? Or some sort of exalted prose, poetic, metaphorical, poetry-like thing? Is there poetry here? And can it even be known whether something is poetry? In one of the books that we're going to recommend is called Thousands, Not Billions. There is a short chapter in there dealing with this issue of whether it is poetry. And some guy who has a brain not like mine decided to do a detailed statistical analysis of the grammar and the syntax and the language of poetry in the Bible and historical narrative in the Bible. Go read that. You'll enjoy it. Let me just try to summarize a little bit for you. Genesis 1 lacks some of the key features of biblical poetry. One of the key features of biblical poetry is parallelism. It's the way that the Hebrew authors rhymed things. Once upon a midnight dreary while I pondered weak and weary is how we rhyme things, right? That's Edgar Allan Poe. You match the last sound to the last sound of the previous sentence. We rhyme with sounds. The Hebrews rhymed with ideas. And so if you read the Proverbs, if you read the Psalms, you'll see a parallel statements all through poetry, sometimes in sets of twos and threes, and sometimes much more complicated than that. Genesis 1 lacks that kind of parallelism, back-to-back parallel statements. It also lacks the grammar and the verb forms of poetry. There are very significant ways that verbs are used, forms that verbs show up in, and the ways that sentences are constructed in poetry that do not exist in Genesis 1. And there is a significant lack of imagery and metaphor. And some people would claim Genesis 1 is full of symbols, full of imagery, full of metaphor. And you always need to ask the question, if it's a metaphor, what is it a metaphor of? If it's a symbol, what is the referent behind the symbol? And Genesis lacks these things. I'd like to give you just an example or two where we can see the difference between narrative and poetry very clearly, just in English. Turn to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 4. Because whether or not something in biblical literature is poetry can actually be determined. And it isn't poetry just because somebody says it is. Judges chapter 4. This is the story, this is the history, this is the telling of Deborah and Barak, judges in Israel delivering from the Canaanites. Just sort of skim this with me in chapter 4. Verse 1, "Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into Canaan." Verse 3, "The sons of Israel cried." Verse 4, "Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time." Verse 5, "She used to sit under the palm tree." Verse 6, "She said and summoned Barak." Verse 7, "I will draw out to you Sisera." Verse 8, "Barak said to her." Verse 9, "Then she said." Verse 10, "Barak called." Now Heber the Kenite. Verse 11, then verse 12, "They told Sisera that Barak the son of Abinoam had gone up to Mount Tabor. Sisera called again and again." You see these, and then he did this, and then he did this, and then they did that. "He said, she said." It's telling a story. It's historical narrative. Now, the same exact event is recorded in the next chapter in poetry. Look at Judges chapter 5. "Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, that the people volunteered, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O rulers. I, to the Lord, I will sing. I will sing praise to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Mount Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens also dripped, and the clouds dripped water." Do you hear the parallelism? Do you see the metaphors and the pictures? "The mountains quaked," verse 5, "at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, the son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted," on and on. Do you feel the difference? Chapter 5 is poetry. Chapter 4 is historical narrative, and they both describe the same event. Turn with me to Psalm 104. Because Psalm 104, if you want to know what a poetic description of the creation of the heavens and the earth looks like, it's in Psalm 104. "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He walks upon the wings of the wind. He makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its fountains so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away." Do you hear the difference between this and Genesis 1? This is poetry. Genesis 1 is historical narrative. Even if Genesis 1 were poetry, by the way, would that give us cause to ignore the details within that poetry? The rest of the Bible does not seem to ignore the details of Genesis 1. In fact, Jesus quotes poetry from the Old Testament, from the Psalms, and also from the prophets, over and over again, making detailed grammatical points from poetry. So even if you were to concede that Genesis 1 is poetry, this does not give us reason to ignore the details in the text. I want to talk about historical narrative for just a moment. Hang with me. Historical narrative is literal, straightforward, normal rendering of a sequence of events. This happened, then this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And the verbs that are used in that are of a certain form that if you read Hebrew, it would be very obvious. If you remember last week, we talked about the phenomenon of and in the Hebrew plus a non-verb being a break in the story. Do you remember that in verse 2? And the earth was formless and void. You had the and plus the non-verb, and then the verb tells you the story is stopping. I want to give some explanation. Well, the rest of Genesis chapter 1 doesn't have that. It is, then God said, God saw, God called. All of those constructions in the Hebrew are the and plus the verb, then the subject. This is a very clear marker that what Hebrew is doing is historical narrative. It is continuing a sequence of events. This is not poetry. And anybody who knows Hebrew grammar cannot say this is Hebrew poetry. This is very clearly historical narrative. This construction is the fundamental construction of Hebrew narrative. It's the background of the way a story is told, a sequential action of events. One thing happens after another in order. Genesis 1 is striking because this construction, which dominates narrative, dominates Genesis 1. It can't be anything but a sequence of events. God is telling us how he did things, in what order, and how long it took him. This is not the way poetry is written. It bears all the marks of historical narrative and none of the marks of poetry. There's another view that's popular today among grammarians who recognize that Genesis 1 is not poetry. They will look at the very detailed order of Genesis 1, the parallels and the repetition and the formulas that are used, and they'll say, look at these literary patterns. Do you see how day 1 is really the same thing as day 4, and day 2 is really the same as day 5, and day 3 is really the same as day 6? I know what's going on here. Day 1 and day 4, they're not sequential. They're actually describing the same thing. And day 2 and 5, they're really describing the same events. And day 3 and day 6 are really describing the same events. And so this is screaming out to the competent reader of Genesis 1, don't take it sequentially. Does that sound right to you? Besides, day 7, it doesn't have the formula morning and evening, so we can't take the rest of the days literally. The whole chapter, instead of being a sequence of events, is seen as a literary device to point us to theological realities. This is designed to be a portrait of God, not a detailed account of what he did and how he did it. The original readers obviously would have understood this according to the theory. If you think I'm presenting a straw man in order to poke fun at it, you're right. I think the literary framework theory is full of straw and needs to be made fun of. And so much of literary analysis treats the Bible as if it were the literary construction of mere men rather than the revelation of God himself. The Bible is God's revelation to us. God accommodated himself to us in human language so that he could be understood, not so that he could be obscure. And I'm afraid that many attempts to analyze the genre or the literary analysis are a guise for ignoring the details. And why do evangelicals want to ignore the details? Because frankly, they are embarrassing. They're embarrassing in a world that believes billions of years. I believe that Christians in academic or scientific circles face enormous pressure to not look silly. Claiming that the world is 6,000 years old, I was told this week, well, that's silly. 24-hour days? It's ridiculous. But if we're dealing with language in this chapter, any attempt to pit a form in which the literature happens to be against the details that are actually in it runs contrary to the intent of the author. There's a second question we need to ask. How long are the days of Genesis? How long are the days? What is a day? And a day, we need to be careful here. A day is actually used several different ways in this chapter and outside of it. The word day doesn't always mean 24 hours. It doesn't always mean the period that we are accustomed to. Sometimes in this chapter, in verse 5, it means the daylight period. Maybe a 12-hour period of time. The time between sunrise and sunset. The day, as opposed to the night. Sometimes in this chapter, it means a 24-hour period of time. From sunset to sunset, or sunrise to sunrise. Sometimes day, as we find in Genesis chapter 2, means the whole six-day period. Look at Genesis 2:4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made heaven and earth. There, in the day, is a Hebrew idiom that just means when. Sometimes this word for day just means when. The day of the Lord is a phrase that happens often in creation. It's not talking about necessarily one 24-hour period, but an indefinite period of time. How do we understand the days in Genesis 1? Well, there are a number of views other than a 24-hour day. One is the day-age theory. That is, that each one of the days in Genesis is seen as long periods of time. Evolutionary theory, geologic ages, starlight travel can all be squeezed into the days if we see the days not as 24 hours, but as 24 million years, or whatever you want to make it. And these are long periods of time. Another view holds that these are literal 24-hour periods of creative activity of God, but in between each day are long periods of time where God just let natural processes run. Another view is that these are revelatory days. That means God created the earth in however long he did it, but when he told Moses about it, on day one, he told Moses, well, I did this. And on day two, when Moses got up, he said, and then I did this. And there are other views. There will no doubt be more views yet to come. What are the evidence? Where do they get the idea that these are not 24-hour days? Well, number one, the word day can mean a number of different things. And so they say it must mean long periods of time here. A second piece of evidence is that the seventh day, as recorded in Genesis 2, doesn't have, and there was evening and there was morning. That's an indication that the seventh day never ended. God is currently in his Sabbath rest, and since the seventh day has been going on ever since the beginning, we shouldn't take the first 6 days literally either. Another argument is this: there's no sun until day four. How can you have a day until there's a sun? A day is a solar day, except before the sun. You can't have a solar day because there's no sun. So we can't take the days literally, or at least the first three. Another argument that's placed is, how can all the events that take place on day three and day six actually happen in a 24-hour period of time? I mean, think about day six and all that happens there. The animals are created, Adam's created, he names all the animals, he undergoes surgery, meets his wife, God blesses them. I mean, it's an amazing day. There's no way that could happen in 24 hours. So, how do we answer these things? Well, number one, every time this Hebrew word for day is used with numbers in the Bible, it always means 24 hours. Specific. There's not a single exception to that anywhere. Number seven is a good place to see the interchange between numbered sequences of days and the phrase, in the day that. Day with numbers always means 24-hour days. Days in numbered sequences, first day, second day, third day, always mean 24-hour days. In fact, any time day is used in a non-literal way, it is always accompanied by constructions that indicate it's not to be taken as a 24-hour day, like the day of the Lord. Prepositional phrases, genitive constructions, formulas, compounds. There are things in the context that tell us not 24 hours. Notice in Genesis 1 that at the end of each day, it is ended with this formula. There was evening and there was morning one day. There was evening and there was morning a second day. There was evening and there was morning a third day. Every single day has this formula of no more light, God ceases his creative activity, and then the next day, there's light again, and God begins again. The seventh day, by the way, is not still ongoing. People would point to Hebrews chapter 2 and say, we've entered into God's Sabbath rest. God is therefore still Sabbath resting. Therefore, the seventh day is still going on. Jesus didn't think that God was resting. When Jesus was on the earth, he said, my Father is working even until now. And if you read Exodus 20:11, we'll turn to it in a moment, but Exodus 20:11 is a base... No, we need to turn to it now. Let's do it. Exodus 20:11. And this is repeated again in Exodus later on. But Exodus 20:11 seems to indicate that all the days are the same. In fact, God predicates the obedience of his people on six literal 24-hour days. Look what he says. Exodus 20:11, for in 6 days Yahweh made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay? God's people Israel under Mosaic law were to keep the Sabbath day after the 6 days of work. What they were not supposed to do was keep an indefinite period of Sabbath and not go back to work on the next day. It was a cycle that was to be repeated. And God treats all 7 days the same, using the same word and the same designation for all of them. It would be illegitimate to come into Genesis 1 and say, well, day here means that, but day here doesn't mean that. And the same thing could be said with the argument that there is no sun until day four. The last 3 days' duration are all measured by the sun, and the first 3 days are called the same word, days. All six of those days have the same concluding formula, evening and morning. It seems that God wanted a day to be defined not by the sun, ultimately, but by his own duration. And I think there's really good reason for that. Listen, the Egyptians worshipped the sun god. People all over the world have worshipped the sun. God doesn't want any rivals. The sun is not the ultimate source of light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. I mean, the sun gets its light from God. God wanted to make sure that you don't define days, you don't define light by the sun, so that you're not tempted to think that it gets all the attention. Listen, the sun doesn't get its own light intrinsically. God is the source of light. The sun isn't even the source of real light. The sun can't even take credit for defining a day. So God put the sun on the fourth day, after a day was invented. By the way, the Hebrew language has plenty of ways to describe long, indefinite periods of time. And it could have used them here. God chose not to. God used specific words that have specific durations that meant something to the people who read them. There is no way that an early Israelite reading this for the first time would have said, oh, God means long periods of time by day. There's no way he would have understood that. And the history of interpretation demonstrates that to be clear. Not until George Lyell introduced into geography in the popular sphere long ages of geologic time did any interpreters interpret days as long ages. Geology, so-called geology, led our interpretation away from the plain meaning of the text. Now, people who argued about how long it took creation to happen, plenty of church fathers who argued about that, and the church fathers are not always trustworthy. But they didn't argue for long ages, they argued the other way. They said, well, if these aren't real days, God must have done it instantaneously. None of them argued for long ages, not until modern geology. There's one more question we need to get at. It's this: what is the point of Genesis 1? I mean, what's the point? Is the point to really tell us how everything came about, or is the point just to tell us that God did it? Genesis 1, it is said, is not about the how and the how long. It's about the who and the what. God created everything. That's the point. Don't get bogged down in the details. God doesn't want us to know how he did it or how long it took. Does that sound right to you? I mean, the text actually does say that God did it, and that he did it in the beginning, and that he did it over 6 days, and that he did it by speaking things into existence which did not exist. Do you think God is concerned that we would take his words at face value? What if God actually wanted to make a point about how he did everything and how long it took him? How else would he have said it? It seems that a plain reading of this chapter, God wanted to communicate how he made everything. Listen, we should get the big main idea that God created. Yes. And we should get the details. How and when and how long. These things were important enough to God to communicate them to us. They ought to be important to us as well. Well, all of that was introduction to this morning's sermon, for which we have a scant few minutes. If you got a note sheet that looks like this, will you just hold it up? I want to kind of get a feel of how many people got it. There are large gaps. Not in the text, but in the... All right. This is an attempt. I like pictures. Pictures help me. I had to draw this out to sort of see where everything fit. As you're looking at that, I want to walk through this just a little bit. You can take it home. We'll talk about it in the next 2 weeks as the next two times we're together, which is 3 weeks from today. We're going to walk through the days in more detail. But I wanted to put this in front of you so you could see how Genesis 1 is laid out. On the far left, you see two big boxes, things that are formed and things that are filled. The first 3 days of Genesis 1 deal with the forming of the created order, and the last 3 days deal with its filling. Okay, we talked from Genesis 2 last time about how in the earth's initial state, it was unformed and unfilled. Okay, it lacked definition and shape, and it lacked population. And so on day 1, day 2, day 3, you have the stationary things, like God is building a house. He is giving definition to things. In days 4, 5, and 6, you see that God is filling that house. He is supplying the furnishings. The things that happen here are dynamic things, things with movement. The stars, the planets, the sun, etc., and then all of the living creatures. The things on days 1 to 3 are static things. The earth, its foundations, the seas, the atmosphere, and the plant life. In the second column there, you see days 1 through 5 laid out, and they're in different colors. I drew a very sloppy version of this, and Mike Jones made it pretty. Hopefully you can see the distinctions there. Day 1 and day 4 are in darker. Day 2 and day 5 are in sort of medium gray. Day 3 and day 6 are in light gray. That is because these things parallel each other. If you look farther to the right, you see some diamonds that sort of connect days 1 and 4, days 2 and 5, days 3 and 6. Days 1 and 4 cover things like light and darkness, separating light and darkness. Look what's created there. Day 1, heavens and the earth, light, separation of light and darkness, day and night, evening and morning. Down in day 4, lights in the expanse, separation of day and night for signs and seasons, the sun, moon, and stars. And then there was evening and morning. On day 2, notice you have the expanse that separates waters above and below, the atmosphere from the sea, the sky, and the oceans. And then in verse 5, the sky is filled with flying things and the oceans are filled with swimming things. On day 3, you have the waters gathered into one place and dry land appearing. In day 6, you have the land creatures there to populate the dry land. And man is created then as well. Notice in every single one of these, creation happens because God said. God said. Do you notice that? There is a blessing that occurs on day 5 and day 6, and a command to multiply on day 5 and day 6. Notice on the far right the commands that God gives. This is just staggering. Look at the progression here. Light be, and light was. Expanse be. Waters gather. Land appear. Lights be. Waters team with creatures. Earth bring forth animals. And then this last one is striking. See the difference in this command? Let us make. We talked about the fact that God is planning this earth as a place for man to dwell. Remember the Spirit of God hovering over the surface of the deep, preparing a place for the image bearer of God to live and to dwell. Let us make. Man here is in so many ways different than the created order. So different. And we'll look at that more in detail. What is the point of all of this? Why make a big deal out of something controversial? Let me give you a couple of takeaways. What are the so what of taking Genesis 1 at face value? Number one, this is not as much about origins as it is about our Bibles, as it is about the authority of God, the integrity of God, and the glory of God at stake in what we do with His words. When you communicate with people, you get offended when people take your words out of context, when people misunderstand your words, when people twist your words. God has spoken clearly for the purpose of His people understanding. If we get funny in Genesis 1, you can get funny with your Bible anywhere. If you don't start believing in Genesis 1, where do you start believing? I mean, what if the general scientific consensus just started to say, resurrection from the dead can't happen? What do we do? Do we bow to the peer pressure and say, okay, there's no resurrection, but we can still have our Bibles and our Christianity? Well, heaven forbid. We cannot allow authorities outside of the Bible to determine what is true and what is not true inside the Bible. And so we must begin to ask the question, what in this text would lead me to believe something other than what it seems to be saying? Not something outside of this text. The elders of this church want you to be free to read your Bibles, to read them for all they're worth, to take them at face value, to not be in need of an expert in an ivory tower somewhere to tell you what it means, which is different than what it says. You go believe what God says in His Word. Unfortunately for many Christians, science, so-called science, which changes all the time, is never made to conform to the eyewitness testimony of the one who made everything. Rather, it is the Bible that is always made to conform to the ever-changing ways of science. Why is it that in Christian scholarship, the Bible always yields to current scientific trends? If a face value reading of Genesis 1 is not compatible with the prevailing notions of origins, then maybe the grammar of Genesis 1 can bend a little bit to make room. If the grammar is inflexible, maybe the definitions of the words can be bent. And if the words won't yield, then maybe we can find some room by analyzing the literary form and the style. And if none of that will do, then we just ignore the details altogether and we say, you're missing the point, it's just about God. Never mind what He said. The most important thing is that He was there. Christian capitulation on Genesis does not win the hearts of the unbelieving world. Listen, I think there is a good-hearted desire for evangelism that motivates people to shy away from what might be embarrassing here. But it forgets the depravity of man, the effects of sin on man's mind, that man is not an objective, neutral observer just waiting for the right information. Man is a biased, subjective antagonist to God. He's a rebel by nature. His solution is not the right information or let's find some common ground we can all get on. God will not be found in the so-called common ground of the intellectual mind of the rebels. This is what 1 Corinthians 1 is all about. In the wisdom of God, He made Himself unknowable in the wisdom of man. But He made Himself knowable through the foolishness of the message preached. It's often been said the Bible doesn't teach us how the heavens go, it just tells us how to go to heaven. No. God owns the heavens and everything in them, and He tells us how the heavens go. And yes, He tells us how to go to heaven. And those two things are inextricably linked. I want to close this morning just by looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because the God who spoke everything into existence on the pages of Genesis 1 explains to us exactly how a rebel becomes a child. How does a rebel become a child? How does someone antagonistic to God, someone antithetical to God, someone wanting to be God over his own universe, wanting to rule his own life, how does a person like that become a Christian? Look at 2 Corinthians 4, 6. For God who said, light be, is the one who shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of God. of Christ. Verse 4 tells us that this is the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. How does the gospel come to us? Listen, the same power that did not wait for natural processes to let light travel from one end of a 28 billion light year universe to the other. No, the same voice that said, "Light be," is the one who shone in our hearts to cause us to believe the gospel that saves. Listen, you and I are in desperate need of a Redeemer with creative power. And we must have a Creator with redemptive purpose. Let us glory in our Creator and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you again just thankful that you have created. We're thankful for the way you have created. We pray that we would not be embarrassed by the way that you created. We pray that we would be bold about who you are and what you do and the way you do things. God, there is a foolishness to believing that you would save a sinner by a substitute death of your Son. There's a foolishness in that that the world cannot get. It is a stumbling block and a scandal. And right now in our world today, in the last 200 years, there is a foolishness to believing that you made everything by the word of your power. And so we believe it by faith. We believe it because you said it, and you were the only one there to report it. We believe you, O God. Let us glory in you. In Jesus' name, amen.